And so the eschatos is a Greek word for last, an ology study of. So it's the study of the last things. What happens when you die? What's with the resurrected body? Judgment day, heaven and hell, all that kind of stuff. And so we'll take a look at those over these 2 weeks here. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so you've got your Bible open and you got your outline as well. And so when you read 1st, 2nd, and 2nd Thessalonians, they both deal a lot with eschatology. But what struck me when you read 1 Thessalonians, in all five chapters, Paul touches on judgment and the coming of the Lord. So God's wrath and judgment that's coming, but also the second coming of the Lord. So if you've got the outline, if you flip the sheet over and go to the back side and take a look at those first two bulleted points, you'll notice in four of the chapters, Paul talks about God's judgment. And he says in chapter 1, we're going to see that God's wrath is coming. In chapter 2, he says the wrath of God has come upon them. Chapter 4, the Lord's going to punish all sins. Finally, in chapter 5, he says, we're not going to suffer wrath. And so almost all of the chapters, he talks about, again, the wrath of God, the judgment of God coming. But then take a look at that second bulleted point. In every one of the five chapters, Paul touches on the mercy we've received in Christ. Even though we violated God's will, he has mercy on us. So he sanctifies us. He sets us apart. You're going to see that in chapter 5. He strengthens our hearts. He's encouraging us. He's empowering us to live for him in chapter 3. In chapter 2, he says, we rejoice not in our bank account, in our possessions, but in the people that have come to faith. They're our joy, our hope, our crown, he says in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see that next week, it's got the most information about the Lord's second coming and what's going to happen, because the Thessalonians had questions about resurrection and what happens to people who have died. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I don't want you to grieve like you have no hope. And so in chapter 4, he's going to detail that. And so you see in the chapter 4 reference, the Lord is going to come back. The dead in Christ are going to be resurrected first. If you're alive on the last day, you're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And then finally in chapter 1, what we're going to see this morning is God rescues us from the coming wrath when Jesus returns, because again, you're in Christ, you're sealed. So just a quick overview. That's why when I was doing the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians study at Grace Lutheran in Menominee Falls, our home church, I entitled it Last Things First. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Last Things First. So eschatos, last, eschatology, the study of the last things. Paul keeps last things first. And if you flip the sheet over, go to the front side. As Paul writes this, let's take a look at the ABCs of it, the author background and content. The background, this is around 51 AD, and there are some scholars who believe this is actually the first book of the New Testament. There's other scholars who argue Mark's gospel is the first book. There's other scholars who believe Galatians is the first book of the New Testament. But either way, 1 Thessalonians is up there as far as the earliest New Testament book. And I find it fascinating, if that's the case, if this is the first or one of the first books, God's moving through Paul to talk about last things first. And as he's doing the missionary work and as he's writing about this, he's helping people understand the wrath of God is coming. Judgment will come. But Christ is coming, and he will rescue you from that coming wrath. So last things first as you read this book. We're in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes and begins just like anyone at this time would in the format of a letter, where you have your intro, you introduce yourself, you say greetings to whoever the recipient is, and then you get into the body of the letter. So verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, I'm using ESV here, English Standard Version, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So you can see on the outline there, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, all right? So Silas, Silvanus is one of the missionaries that comes with Paul on his journeys. You can see that in Acts 15. And then Timothy as well, who's also someone who went along with him and then co-wrote a number of Paul's letters. You can see that on the outline there. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. So that's in northern Greece. It's the capital of that part of what we call today Greece. They called it Macedonia. And because it was a seaport, it had a lot of trading going on and a lot of disbursement of information because again, it was on the seacoast, and then it could spread out through the sea and through the roads. And so grace and peace to you. So undeserved mercy and the Greek word peace, a quietness, right? A quietness, right? One of our theology professors, now he's at the seminary in St. Louis, he'd always start his emails to us, God's peace to you, right? And so it's just kind of a neat thing, right? Christ's peace to you. So this quietness, you're okay, you're okay. So Paul now is going to start his body of the letter. And so as he writes this, he's going to talk about this trio of faith, hope, and love that the Thessalonians exhibit. Take a look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He talks about faith, hope, and love. If you take a look at the outline, there's numerous times that faith, hope, and love are talked about together. So you can read Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Hebrews and 1 Peter. And so these three elements are brought together. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said it like this: faith, love, and hope remain, but the greatest of these is love, right? Now, why is love the greatest? The unconditional love of God is greatest because that's what our faith is based on, and it's what our hope is based on, right? So the love of God is the greatest. Why? Because he shows his love for us by sending Jesus, and that's the greatest because our faith is based not on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. And then because he rose from the dead, that's our hope. We're going to live. We're going to be with him one day. So faith, hope, and love are all important, but love is the greatest, Paul says. He mentions that I remember before our God and Father your work of faith, all right? So the second point there under that bullet on the thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love, their faithful activity, their life of faith was exhibited in actions, all right? And so I gave you James 2, familiar passage. Faith without deeds is dead, right? So their faith was exhibited in actions and how they lived. And then he says, I also thank the Lord for your labor of love, all right? The work you did for love's sake. And so many times there's things we're called to do in our lives, and I don't want to do them, but God the Holy Spirit moves us, and then out of love, we will act and do these things. Because again, in my flesh, I'm self-centered. I just wanted to live for myself. But the idea of living and taking care of others and putting them before ourselves is what Paul's talking about. Finally, he says, I thank the Lord for the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that you have. So in the midst of persecution, they're being strong. Now, at this time, you've got the persecution happening. It's going to ramp up later in 60s AD with Nero. But again, they receive persecution, and Paul talked a little bit about that regarding Jewish people who were speaking against Christ and trying to stop people from hearing Christ was Messiah. And so this idea of remaining strong in the midst of trials and having hope, understanding that God was going to provide for them. In Romans 5, Paul talks about this, that we have this hope and we live in this endurance and this steadfastness even in the midst of these things, because we have confidence in who God is. So if you pick back up at the text, look at verse 4. He's going to talk about how God has chosen them, and then it's been known by all these different manifestations. 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you take a look at the outline there, Paul says, I'm confident in God's choosing you, all right? We don't choose God. God has to choose us, right? Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God made us alive, right? I'm dead. I can't do anything. God has to reach down and choose us. And so he says, the gospel came to you, and God's Holy Spirit was working on you, and then you have this conviction. You've got this deep-seated belief in what you heard. And then he mentions this, verse 6, you became imitators of us. So we know God has been working through the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a testimony that people gave. There was their conviction. And then he says, and we know that you became imitators of us and the Lord, right? And let's go over to, hold a finger here, let's go to Luke 6, verse 40. Luke 6, verse 40. So if you want to mark 1 Thessalonians, we'll come back here in a minute. Let's go to Luke 6 and verse 40. The idea of an imitator is really what a disciple is. We're going to Luke 6 and verse 40. So when you look at what the word disciple means, it means follower, but it's more than that, right? A disciple is a follower, but the follower wants to be exactly like the rabbi. And if you've ever seen Ray Vanderlaan's video series on faith lessons from the Holy Land, he talks about this. There was a saying among Jewish rabbis, two people that went like this: follow a rabbi, drink in his words, be covered with the dust of his sandals. Follow a rabbi, drink in his words, be covered with the dust of his sandals. And the idea was this. If you're a rabbi, you're walking, and what does the disciple do? Well, the disciple follows behind him. So follow a rabbi. So as you're a disciple and you're a follower, it's more than that. It's more than, oh, I'm just walking with you. I'm walking behind you. He says, you follow a rabbi and you drink in his words. So the idea of the disciple was, I want to know what this rabbi knows. And I want to be able to answer questions that people have. I want to be able to explain the word of God. And I want to be able to know what they know. So I follow a rabbi and drink in his words. And then the phrase goes, follow a rabbi, drink in his words, and be covered with the dust of his sandals. As he walks, obviously the rabbi is kicking up dirt and dust, and you're so close to the rabbi, the dirt and dust gets on you. And so you're going to become an imitator of the rabbi, not just in what they say, but how they live. So you live with this person, you're covered with the dust of their sandals, and you're becoming not just an imitator of their knowledge base, but their lifestyle. And so when you understand that concept, I'm a follower of Christ, the hypocrite is walking the opposite direction and goes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is walking that way, and they're walking this way, and they go, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they don't say what he says, and they don't live the way he lives. But they have deluded themselves, and so it's very clear to everyone, you're really not following the Lord. And that's why when you read 1 John 1, John says, what we do is we lie about who we are, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, and when we say we haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives, right? So John talks about this. He goes, when you're lying about who you are and what you believe and what Jesus says, and you're moving in the opposite direction, that's hypocrisy. The true disciple is following behind, becoming just like the rabbi. So now look at Luke 6, verse 40. When Jesus is talking here, it's kind of encapsulated in this little phrase, this little sentence in Luke 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so when Paul says to the Thessalonians, man, I know the Lord spoke to you. God, the Holy Spirit, brought you to faith, all right? You've got conviction. You've talked about what you believe, and now you're manifesting that in your imitation of us. We were a role model for you, and you're an imitator of the Lord. You're being a disciple. You're walking after him, following him, drinking in his words, covered with the dust of his sandals. As you head back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about the change that they had in what they used to believe. Instead of following dead idols, now They're following the Lord. So we pick up in verse 7, he says, in verse 6, and you became imitators of us in the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, so northern and southern Greece, that's the way we'd say it, all right? And so the word of the Lord has been sounded forth from you, not just in northern and southern Greece, but everywhere, right? So now your reputation has preceded you, praise the Lord. What's the message people have heard about the people of Thessalonica? Verse 9, they report the kind of reception you had, or we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so instead of following dead idols, now they're serving willingly the true God, right? The idea of a slave. Paul, a lot of times, will begin his letters, Paul, a slave, a doulos in Greek, a slave of Jesus Christ. So he willingly wanted to serve, right? If you go back to Deuteronomy 15, you can see how God had set up the economic system for the Israelites. If you owed something, you had to pay it. If you couldn't pay it off, you became their slave. And so you worked off your debt, and then you were free. And if you couldn't work it off, you had 7 years to do it, and in the seventh year, all the debts were canceled, and now you were free. So ultimately, you'd only be a slave for the max 7 years. But if you wanted to, you could choose to be a slave, and you could still work for that person, and then you'd have a hole drilled in your earlobe, and it would be a visible sign to everybody you're a willing slave, right? And so as Paul starts his letters like that, he's saying, I want to be a slave. And so they had millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And so it was just part of the culture. That's how they understood it. And so Paul goes, that's what I want to be. I want to be a slave of Christ. And what you people have done is you are serving, like a slave, the living God, not the dead idols. I gave the cross-reference to Isaiah 44 sometime. Read that in your own quiet time. Isaiah says this. There are people, and they don't have a clue what they're doing. They take a tree, they cut it down, half of it they carve into an idol. The other half they burn for fuel. He says they worship the idol while the other half of the tree they burn for fuel. He goes, none of them stops to think, what am I doing? I'm serving a lie. I'm living a lie. And so this concept of dead idols Paul talks about, we now are serving the true and living God. And also, end of verse 10 there, we're waiting for Jesus, who's going to deliver us from the wrath. So that's the first of these eschatological sentences that Paul hits in all five chapters of this epistle, right? We look for the Lord's return. And so we're waiting on him, we're serving him, as we're waiting for him. We're anticipating his return, all right? So chapter 1 is this introduction about the Thessalonians and all the good things that have been going on. And now in chapter 2, Paul talks about some of his background. If you read Acts 16, I gave you the cross-reference, he's going to talk about what happened in Philippi. And so you can go back and read Acts 16. Long story short, Paul goes there, he preaches. There's a woman, Lydia, who becomes this convert. And then there's a slave girl who's possessed. And the spirit allows her to predict the future and make money for her slave owners. Well, this little girl will not be quiet while Paul is doing his missionary preaching. And it says, for days, she keeps shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are teaching you how to be saved. And so she keeps up this obnoxious distraction during the preaching that Paul's doing. So finally it says, Paul became so frustrated, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of the Lord to leave. And so he casts out this demon from this girl. Now the girl's free, but her slave owners are totally upset with Paul, drag him in front of the authorities, they beat him, imprison him, and now he's in jail, and he and his companions are singing in the middle of the night, praying, singing hymns, and there's this earthquake, and Paul is released. The jailer thinks, oh my gosh, the prisoner's got away, and so he's going to kill himself. And then Paul says, no, we're all here. And if you're one of the other prisoners, you got to be thinking, Paul, shut up. All right. Don't say we're all here. All right. Now's our chance. All right. And so the jailer asks for lights and torches. And he turns to Paul. He goes, I heard what you guys were singing and praying. Tell me more about the Lord. And so the jailer comes to faith. All right. The jailer turns and he kind of works on the wounds that Paul and his companions have received. And in the morning, the officials from the town come in, and because Paul was a Roman citizen, they realized, whoops, we shouldn't have done that. We punished you before we put you on trial. And so they just asked Paul and his companions, let's just settle out of court, okay? Take care now. Bye-bye. And Paul goes, wait a minute. As Roman citizens, you beat us, imprisoned us, and now you expect us just to walk out the back door? No, you're going to lead us out the front gate and have everybody in the city know you were wrong and we weren't doing anything wrong, right? So it's a great picture of what is Paul doing? He's a king. He's a citizen of the kingdom of the left hand and the right hand. He's a citizen of the right hand. He's preaching the gospel. He's in a member of the church, the body of Christ. But he's also a Roman citizen. He's got rights. And he's not going to let his rights be trampled on by people that just kind of charged ahead without thinking. So it's a great picture. Now you go to chapter 2. He's going to mention, hey, you know what happened to us in Philippi, right? Well, now we do because we could read Acts 16. 2 verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If you take a look at this section, it's interesting. Paul talks about his innocence, but also his parent-like approach to the people there, all right? So in the first section there, verses 3 to 7, he goes, look, you know we weren't trying to manipulate you. We weren't trying to deceive you. We weren't trying to take advantage of you and gain some kind of financial gain from this. But God had set us aside, and so we were going in the power of God to preach. But again, we were doing this with the best intentions led by the Lord. And then he talks about how like a parent, a mother and a father, he mentions, we cared for you. We encouraged you. We were trying to help you to grow as our children in the Lord, right? So many times in Paul's letters, Paul talks like that, right? I look at you as my spiritual children. And I'm concerned about you. I want you to keep growing in the Lord, right? And then finally, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how, yeah, you receive the word with joy, but there are people who would have none of it. And so the unbelieving Jewish people, if you read Acts, Paul so many times would run into obstacles because of people who were saying, Jesus is not the Messiah, and Paul and his companions need to be quiet. Pick up in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews. You killed both, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." At the bottom of the outline there, page one, he says, look, we know you received it, right? So again, just like in CPR, you receive the chest compressions. You receive the rescue breaths. You don't ask for them. You don't give directions to the person, the EMT, who's doing it. You just receive those things. He goes, you've received God, the Holy Spirit. You've received this message. And so we were dead in our transgressions and sin, and God makes us alive, right? He says, this has energized you, right? Because again, you're dead, and now you're alive because God, the Holy Spirit's indwelling you. But, he says, contrast that with the unbelieving Jewish people who rejected, didn't receive it, but rejected it. And what did they do? They're actually trying to prohibit the preaching of the gospel, trying to silence the message, right? He talks about they've always fill up the measure of their sins. Right? It's a fascinating expression. They're filling up the measure of their sins, right? I gave you references to Genesis 6 and Genesis 15, all right? In Genesis 6, before God talks to Noah and explains, okay, you're going to build this huge box, all right? He goes, my spirit's not going to strive with them forever. Their days are 120 years, right? So it's 120 years and that flood is going to happen, right? And so God has already determined when judgment day, quote unquote, the flood is, right? But he's allowing this to happen. The construction of the ark, and again, the people to live their lives and fill up the measure of their sins. Or Genesis 15, 16, you can take a look at it. God talks about Abraham, you're going to have this, three promises in chapter 12. You're going to have this land, you're going to be this great nation, and all nations will be blessed through you. Messiah is going to come, right? So this threefold promise to Abram, where God just says, hey, this is, you're going to be my guy, right? And Messiah is going to come through your line, right? And so the idea of you're going to get this land, yes, all right, Israel, but not now. He says this in 15, verse 16, the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure. And it's, what are these things where, God, what have you done? I've already determined judgment is happening, and I'm allowing them to sin and sin and sin, and then judgment's going to happen, right? The Israelites were supposed to go in, if you remember, and destroy everybody. You can read this in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to the Israelites, now when you go into the land of Canaan, you're not going to make a treaty with these people. You're going to wipe out everyone. And in the Hebrew, the word is harem. They're dedicated to destruction. It's over, all right? And now I'm not using Sodom and Gomorrah, fiery brimstone coming down. I'm not using water and flooding everything. I'm using the land, the people of Israel, to wipe out these people. He says, if you do not destroy these people, they will lead you astray. So you're not going to make a treaty with them. You're not going to intermarry with them. You're not going to obviously worship their gods. And what do the Israelites do? They don't carry out harem. They don't carry out the destruction that these people were devoted to. And even today, this is what we're living with, right? This is what we continue to live with, right? And so, again, history continues to repeat itself, right? Finally, this whole idea of judgment, all right, Jesus says sad words. I gave you Matthew 23. You can read it for yourself sometime. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like a hen, I just want to gather you together like my chicks. But you wouldn't have it, all right? And destruction's going to come. And so the temple would be destroyed decades later by the Romans in 70 A.D. If you flip the sheet over, let's go to the backside. Let's take a look a little bit more at eschatology, a study of the last things. Let's take a look at judgment and the eternal state and exaltation as well, all right? And so Paul has mentioned in chapter 1, the wrath of God is coming, all right? And so you'll see that throughout all five chapters, and the Lord's going to return as well. So 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, we all will appear before the judgment seat of God, all right? And so what happens? I gave you Matthew 25. I think you know it. When Jesus talks about his second coming, he says, when I return, I'm going to separate believer and unbeliever, just like a shepherd could separate sheep and goats. There's only two types of people on the planet, saved and unsaved. Today, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about cultural Marxism, we divide people by primarily race, class, gender. Okay. Biblically, when you think about it, God goes, there's only two types of people on the planet, saved and unsaved. And that's why Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or scatter. All right? That's all that there is. And so I'm pro-Christ or I'm anti-Christ. All right? We could say it like that. So what happens? Matthew 25, Jesus says, when I come back, I will just separate people into two camps, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers. All right? Now, you know, he talks to the sheep and he says, hey, you're my sheep. All right? And when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Well, when did we do this? He goes, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Turns to the goats. Again, they're a separate category. You know, you didn't give me anything when I was hungry. You didn't give me anything when I was thirsty. What are you talking about? You didn't do it to the least of these. You didn't do it to me, right? They're already separate categories. They're either a believer or not. So you're saved by grace through faith. But if you don't have saving faith, you're still in your sins, right? And Jesus talked about this in John 3. And so that's why the two camps are there. But now what's judged on the last day? These people, because their sins are all wiped away, there's nothing but good that God the Holy Spirit has produced in them, and that's what's quote-unquote judged. These people have got all their sins, and God's going to hold them accountable for them. And that's something in this day and age we don't talk about. We don't talk about judgment is coming. God's going to hold you accountable, all right? That fear of God we've lost, all right? Because, again, what we want is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We want buddy Jesus that everybody can like. And the reality is, when you read Paul's letter, last things first. And that's why every chapter he hits wrath of God and the coming of the Lord. And so when I was studying it for Grace, I was going, wow, if this is the first letter of the New Testament, Paul, you had your priorities straight. We need to make sure that people understand this. Now, again, nobody wants to hear that. And they think you're nuts, they think you're crazy. But again, Paul's like, look, I'm not crazy. I just need you to hear the truth, right? So you see on the outline there, fourth bulleted point, middle of the page there, judgment. Why are believers and unbelievers separated? Some have faith, some do not, all right? You're saved by grace through faith. It's not by works, so no one should boast. You know Ephesians 2. And then again, how are you judged? There's no sin, all right? I gave you Colossians 2. God took our sins and nailed them to the cross, and it's like the blood of Christ wiped the slate clean. There's no sin to be judged. But now what do you have? All the things that God, the Holy Spirit, had produced in you, all right? I gave you 1 Corinthians 3. You can read that sometime. Paul says, what's going to happen is you're going to pass through the fire. Now, your foundation is Christ. You're standing on Christ. And what did you build your life with? Did you use gold, silver, precious stones? Or did you use wood, hay, and straw? So if we would have a cinder block, and then we'd put gold and silver and precious stones on the block, and then we'd put wood, hay, and straw on the block, and then we'd put it in a fire, well, the wood, hay, and straw is going to burn up, right? But that gold and the silver and the precious stones and that cinder block is going to stand there in the fire. So he goes, you're standing on Christ, you're saved by faith, and then your life, by the Holy Spirit, the good that you've done, the gold, the silver, precious stones, that survives, all right? But the wood, hay, straw, the stupid stuff, all the Spider-Man stuff you collected, all right? That's wood, hay, straw, right? It didn't forward it, the gospel at all right? And it's just gone, all right? Second point there, unbelievers are damned. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Jesus says it like this in John 3. They're already judged. They're already standing in condemnation because they don't have a relationship with me. I don't know who you are. It's one of the scariest verses in the Bible, all right? On the last day, I don't know you. Depart from me, all right? Ooh, that's creepy. And so this idea of now judgment happens. I gave you Revelation 20. John saw it like this. The dead standing before the Lord, the book of life is opened. Their name is not written in the book of life. God's reservation book, if you will, all right? But then books, plural, John says, were opened. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. And so God, in his omniscience, goes, you will answer now for all of this. And so that weight of the law convicting us of our sin needs to be preached first, before that gospel is given, that good news of forgiveness in Christ. And so we need to continue to preach law and gospel. We need to continue to preach the whole counsel. the eternal state, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, all right? So today, when people are concerned about saving the planet and climate change, I believe in global warming on the last day. And so, you know, so and I just had chapel at Concordia on Thursday, and that's what I talked about. I talked about saving the planet, all right? And so there's so many people interested in saving the planet. And so the reality is there is global warming, and it's on the last day. So I gave you Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, and then Revelation 21. There's going to come a new heaven and a new earth, right? Well, what's wrong with the old heaven and old earth, right? Well, Satan could go into heaven, it seems to be, right? Read the book of Job, right? Read Zechariah 3, where Zechariah sees a vision of Satan in heaven, all right? Now, what's going to happen? He goes, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, all right? And it's Satan-proof. So this contaminated earth with thorns and thistles infested in the ground because of sin, new earth, new heaven, Satan-proofed, the devil, fallen angels, sin, nowhere to be found, right? And so Isaiah talks about it, 2 Peter talks about it, Revelation talks about it. But Peter talks about everything being dissolved by fire. He says, even the elements melt in the heat. And so theologians go, well, here's a first century man, and he can't talk about subatomic particles, right? He doesn't have that knowledge base. But God just reveals to him, even the elements, the building blocks, will dissolve in the heat. And so you go, what does that mean? Well, the whole thing's going to go up in smoke, right? And so whether he externally rains down fire on the earth, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but on a planetary scale, or whether he just rips it apart. As he put it together, he just takes it apart. And when you split atoms, it's fission, right? It's a release of energy. So is that what that is? Who knows? But whatever it is, it's going to go up, and it's going to be global warming, right? And there's no amount of climate change work that we can do, and that's why there's one way to be saved, and it's through Christ. And so the last two bulleted points flesh out the difference between what happens then. When Christ comes back, we'll talk about that next week, in chapter 4, that's what Paul really hits on. So believers and unbelievers are separated. And so now believers are going to be with the Lord, unbelievers are going to be damned, and God makes a new heaven and a new earth, right? The depictions of hell are listed there again. In your own time, you can look at these things. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I taught down in Texas, I was down there for 3 years right out of college. One of the saddest moments of my teaching career was when a student said, I can't wait to go to hell. I said, why are you looking forward to going to hell? He said, because we're going to be smoking and drinking and playing cards in hell. And you guys are going to be bored out of your skull in heaven. I said, where did you get the idea that you're going to be smoking and drinking and playing cards in hell? He said, well, that's just what I think. And that's the postmodern age in which we live. It's my truth. It's what I think. Therefore, it's true. All right. And so to let God, the Holy Spirit, move through him, that was my prayer. God, you got to reach him. And that's why I'm going to show you in Scripture, no, you're wrong, all right? It's not a party. It's just the opposite. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, don't be afraid of people who can destroy your body but can't touch your soul, Matthew 10 there, next one. Be afraid of God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay? So again, there is a resurrection of everyone, and both body and soul are destroyed. How can they be destroyed for all eternity? I don't know, all right? And that's why that timeless existence is just mind-boggling. Are there degrees of punishment? It seems to be. I gave you two cross-references. Jesus talks about this. He gives this parable of the businessman who leaves and puts the foreman in charge and gives him the work order. And what does the foreman do? He sticks it in his back pocket, and everybody just has a good time while the boss is away. When the boss comes back, they're all in trouble. And they all get beaten with blows, but the foreman gets many blows. And so this idea of is there equal punishment? No, but everyone is punished, but greater punishment is given. So it's not levels of hell. It's not that. It seems to be degrees of punishment, all right? Degrees of punishment. The worm and fire has a question mark on it. Jesus talks about this. They will go to a place where their worm is not satisfied and the fire is not quenched. Outside of Jerusalem was a valley. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, that's where they did the human sacrifices. Later, it'll become the garbage dump for Jerusalem. So you just continue to throw your garbage in this place of death, of filth, of maggots, of fire. And so is Jesus making this reference to what's hell like? Well, it's like the city dump where we burn the trash, where the maggots are, where death is. It's fascinating. Gehenna in Greek is the word for hell, and it comes from Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. All right. So again, is that where Jesus is referencing? Hell is like the garbage dump outside the city. The scariest verse is 2 Thessalonians 1, next book down the pike. They are shut out from God's presence and the majesty of his glory. So it's this separation from God. Right now, this is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. But it's as close to heaven as the unbeliever will ever get. And so when people say, life on earth is hell, no, it's not, okay? It's not. You still have access to God, his word, the love of Christ. But there's coming an existence where God is nowhere to be found. And there's some who even speculate, hell is also separation from other people. And you're by yourself. And to me, I go, oh my gosh, think about that, all right? The idea of you were made to be together. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You're made to be in community. And now you're not just separated from God, but from others. It is eternal torment. Again, the concept of eternity blows our mind. And so, again, it just goes on. It doesn't end. And finally, a fiery lake of burning sulfur is what John sees in Revelation 20. I try to picture, is it like trying to live in a volcano, all right? Is that it? Where it's like, no, you can't. It's too hot, the poisonous gases. Is that the imagery of a burning lake of fiery sulfur there? Finally, last bullet point on exaltation. Body and soul are resurrected. We'll look at that next week in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then you enter into the eternal state. You're with the Lord in his presence, right? We are neither married nor given into marriage. We're like the angels in heaven. That's Matthew 22, all right? So my wife and I will be there, but it's not like, oh, and we only have eyes for each other and we don't care about anybody else. No, we're focused on God. The example I would always use is this. When I run into famous people, so I've run into athletes and actors and, oh my gosh, right? And so I can't take my eyes off them and they'll go over and talk to them. So I always use that analogy. It's like now we're in God's presence. So yes, my wife is here, but look who's here. You know, oh, I love what you've done to the place, right? And so now, you know, you're with the Lord, right? And so that is the party. It's likened to a wedding and a banquet. And you belong. We all long for belonging. We all desire to fit in. And God goes, I'm going to prepare a place for you so you can be with me. It is perfect. And so the idea that there is no more crying or pain or sorrow is repeated twice in Revelation in chapter 7 and chapter 21. What a blessing, right? And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Is there no more beautiful, intimate picture than that? The God of the universe who is comforting you and drying your eyes, right? Because we do that to our children, right? But now God's doing it to us, his children. Everything is new. Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. How cool is that? I can't wait to get new hair in heaven. It's going to be great. Hoping it's this big afro. And like, hey, how you doing? Heavenly afro. And then finally, is someone going to sin in heaven? Kids would ask that all the time when I was teaching at Milwaukee Lutheran. Is somebody going to sin in heaven? That's a great question, all right? Because Adam and Eve were in a perfect place, and they sinned. You know, and it's got to go, everybody out of the pool. Let's go. Out. Out. No. Revelation 21, 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, why won't anyone sin? Satan is not there. Fallen angels are not there. Unbelievers are not there. There is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's just the tree of life. That's what you see in Revelation. And God is bringing us back to what he intended. So it's heaven, earth, 2.0, all right? We're with the Lord forever. That's chapter 1 and 2 and some eschatology for you. Next week, we'll take a look at chapters 3, 4, and 5 and some more eschatology, all right? That's it. Short prayer. All right, let's do a short prayer. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for Paul and his speaking the truth in love. And I thank you for the emphasis on last things first. I pray, Lord, that we would have that in our minds and have a love for people and to keep the priorities in line, the main thing, the main thing. Bless our time as we worship, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the time to fellowship here and the freedom we have to do this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.